Father, we do thank you that we do have the true and only real throne that governs the world, the universe, that governs lives who have been given over to you by faith, by will. Lord, we are at your mercy this morning, and we thank you that you are real to us, that there is no other God. There is no other Lord, no other government, but your government that is forever. We thank you for that. Now bless this time, Lord. We need the speaking of your what's in your heart through your word to our own hearts, that we may be refreshed, built up, encouraged, that we may see something again of who and what you are to us. In Jesus' name, amen. And happy Memorial Day, by the way, or weekend at least. We're going to, if you want to turn your Bibles, we're going to look at the second book to the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi being the last book. And what's the book just before that?
Zechariah.
Now, does anybody remember what the name Zechariah means? Means the Lord remembers. How's that? Now, even that name alone is a name of tremendous encouragement to us who forget things. We forget sometimes our need for the Lord, to say the very least. We forget sometimes what the Lord has done for us. And we forget who we are in the Lord. A couple of weeks ago, a week before last, my granddaughter, Riley, at school received the Outstanding Citizen of the Month Award. And she's like, what, six years old. So she comes home and her sister got the Outstanding Person Who Shows Up Every Day Without Missing thing. And she was not, her thought was, well, Mom makes me go to school. You know, so that settles that. But I asked Riley, I said, do you know what it means that you got the Outstanding Citizenship of the Month Award? And she just stared at me and shrugged her shoulder and gave me I have no idea, but I got one, you know. And I was thinking along the line, I've got to share that somehow, Bob talks about his grandkids, so I got to. And, I was thinking, you know what? Christians believe, many of us, and we stand on the word that says, you are the righteousness of God. God has redeemed you. God has set you free. God has saved you with an everlasting salvation. God has caused you to enter into the kingdom of God, and you're a priest, a royal priest before God. And how many of us can actually admit, let alone the meaning of grace, what that actually means to us? We believe it, we accept it, and we have an inkling of what those things mean through experience, right? The experience teaches us, the Lord saying, do you know who you are? Do you know who I am to you, what I have done for you? Let's go through a little exercise here. And James talks about, do not count it strange when what? When you have to go through various trials that are set on fire. Because it proves something to you as a testimony to the world that your faith is genuine, it's real. That your faith does not come from religion, it doesn't come from your making promises to God or to yourself, it doesn't come from a head knowledge of how much you know of the Bible and then try to live it out. Faith comes from God. Period. Even the book of Hebrews calls Jesus the what? Author and finisher, completer of faith. Not faith according to one's choice. You know, for you, I've always heard what people come up to you and say, well, what faith are you? You know what they mean. They go, what church do you go to? What religion do you belong to? Are you Baptist, Catholic, Protestant? What are you? What's your faith? The Lord says, your faith is me. I am your faith. I am the one who leads you, gives you life. I'm building up a kingdom. And I want you to know that I will carry it through to the very end. Until we see each other face to face. You'll be like me. You'll go on with me forever. And it's because of what I'm doing inside of you now. You have nothing to do with it except to do what? Respond. But before you respond, you have to do what? To get faith. Hear. Yeah, I'm sorry, Ernie. I was putting my hand to my ear.
Okay.
You have to hear the word of God, not the word of men. Now, this is all basic, isn't it? You have to hear the word of God spoken at the time I need to hear it. Not just opening up your Bible, which is a wonderful thing if we can all do that every day. It's not just opening up your Bible, going through your favorite verses, stand on those things, but God may want to say something to you through books like Zechariah, even through a book like we'll be studying on Sunday mornings, Ecclesiastes of all books. God has something so marvelous in that particular book that you really almost don't get in anywhere else, even in the New Testament. New Testament confirms what Ecclesiastes, but there are things that will change your life and increase what you are in the Lord. That's a very, very important thing to the Lord. So before we go to Zechariah, we're going to look at what's been on my heart for quite a while now, for maybe a few months, especially in light of what's going on today in the world. But you don't have to turn to, well, you can if you can, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25. We'll start right there. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying this, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made. That the thing, now here's a very important word right here. So that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, this has much to do with the book of Hebrews was written, I believe, just maybe months or just a few years before the whole Jerusalem would be destroyed. The temple will be demolished. I mean, it would look like a paved parking lot by the time Rome was done with it. The Roman armies. Luke calls the abomination of desolation. He calls it the Roman armies. When you see the Roman armies, armies surround Jerusalem, know that its devastation is near. This would be the end of it. But he says this, therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom, the kingdom of God, the real kingdom, everything else in the earth and the whole history of Israel was just a shadow of what was to come, what was already there, really. There was few who entered into that kingdom. One being was a king himself. Who was that in the Old Testament? Who actually entered into the kingdom and saw the temple of God and spoke of the temple before there was even a temple. Who was that man? David. David speaks of the temple throughout the book of Psalms as if it's the physical temple. But we know there was no physical temple when David wrote about the temple. It was in his heart. He had entered in. He had entered in as much as the Lord was willing to let him enter in. So much so that David saw things like, I understand Melchizedek. Melchizedek hadn't even been talked about for 1,000 years. He's only mentioned in the book of Genesis for, what, 3 or 4 verses when he met Abraham. David saw that this Messiah that would come after him from his own line, would his order would have nothing to do anymore with the Levitical system, but with the priesthood of Melchizedek. And that would be a priesthood that lasts for how long?
Forever.
In this case, the word forever means forever, without ending. A lot of times the word forever in the Old Testament, I think we touched on that this morning, but the word forever sometimes can mean until its fulfillment, until it has an end, until God is done with it. He says to, you know, to Israel, says these ordinances, the keeping of the priesthood would be forever. That means until it's fulfilled, until it comes to its fruition. And that, you know, was without limit. Until God says it's done. And that fulfillment comes with Christ saying, I didn't come to do away with the law, because the law is forever, right? But I came to fulfill the law. The law is in me, and the law will be in you, and you'll be able to live it out. Paul says, live it out through the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life inside of us. That's a tremendous thing that some of us, me especially, just grasping, I'm just touching its surface of what that means to have life in me. It's a journey, isn't it, to come to knowing these things, not just anything else, but living these things out. He says, the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, in Hebrews 28 says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Then he adds, for God is a what? A consuming fire. Always, and this is a great word of privilege and comfort and encouragement, that whatever we give to God, he consumes it in fire. We give the things that don't belong to us, he consumes it. He brings judgment upon those things that are not of him. He consumes it. But he also is a refiner, isn't he? We learn this in the Old Testament, that he sits, this just came to me, but he sits as a refiner to refine those who can be tested with the faith that comes from him. So James says, don't count it strange. You're going to encounter things that are so overwhelming. You'll be tempted to say, where is God? Where is he? I thought I was doing everything right. We might want to have a conversation like that in eternity with, I don't know, people like maybe, I don't know, Job. You know, he counted it strange, but James also, I believe it's James who said that, consider Job, who at the very end, God's purpose was fulfilled, that God was able to say, what has happened to you, Job? Sidestepped what Satan was trying to do. Mm-hmm. And out of your trials and your helplessness and your questioning things and your realizing who and what you really are, came glory, came restoration, came real recovery, came real blessing that you never thought possible until you had gone through these things. So trials and testings and all these things, I know that many of us in our fellowship here going through some horrible things, some terrible things. But at the same time, the miracle is that we're able to still keep going on with the Lord and keep trusting him. And it encourages our having grace by which we can serve God the way he wants to be served. And that is by the whole theme of Hebrews is by faith. Faith, which is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. These things are brought out to light as we go on. Now keep that in mind, the emphasis on receiving a kingdom, which we're doing even as we sit and stand here. We are constantly receiving a kingdom. God is constantly moving. We may not understand it, but we somehow get an inkling that it's the Lord, that there's some reality that's going on here. Now, Zechariah, turn to the first chapter. The last three books, as you well know, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, are the three prophets that come in and start revealing to the people of God what's been on God's heart, and now they're able to accept it. Or they may not accept it, but they're it's now time for them to at least hear it, what God has to say. And Haggai, this is after the 70-year bond as they've been set free, they're brought back to the land, but there's no king. They have no king. Does that sound familiar? Another set of books in the Old Testament? Judges, right? Ruth? And the beginning of Samuel. First Samuel. There was no king. And what's the catchphrase throughout the book of Judges? There was no king. And everyone did what? They did whatever they wanted to do. Whatever they saw, whatever fit, whatever feels good, whatever they determined for their own lives. There's no God. There's no king. But we know there was a king, wasn't there? He was the invisible king, the Lord of glory, who's king forever. He doesn't become king. He always was king. So he rules over that, and he's very patiently, patiently moving towards the kingdom of God to be established, not just outwardly, but how? But where?
Inside.
Inwardly. That's how we continue on forever. It's this kingdom that cannot be changed or be overruled by any other kingdom. That goes on forever. Now, Zechariah chapter 1, first of all, it's a call to repentance. In Haggai, it was a call to repentance regarding reconstructing the temple. The temple was destroyed. The temple was in ruins, and they had to build it and keep it going. And they came up with all kinds of reasons, excuses, as to why they couldn't do it, why it wasn't time. And you're familiar with that. But in Zechariah, it was not just a return to build the temple, but look at verse 3. Let's read the beginning. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers." Not exactly a great way to start a meeting, is it? To start your sermon. The Lord's been angry with your fathers. The Lord is very real, and he's got something to say. But here's what this angry God has to say to you. Listen to the words. "Therefore say to them," verse 3, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me." Now that's a father. When we get to Malachi, the emphasis of returning to the Father's love is what's a key note in the book of Malachi. God's love for his people. So much so that they have to say, when did he love us? You know, that had it's defined. It had to be defined. Isn't it amazing how the Lord has to explain to us how and why he loves us? He has to do that. Because it's, you know, we're full of sin. We're full of, like someone prayed, contradiction. But we're also full of these ideas that have separated us from the purity that's in Christ, his pure love. We think along the line, we have to earn his love. How can he love me? I'm such a mess. Or, of course he loves me. Look at me. That's probably the worst one. Of course he has to love me. Look what I've done for him. That's just as terrible as saying, how can God love me? Or, I don't understand what you mean. There can't be a God who loves. Why is the world so messed up? Why is it, the list goes on. But the Lord explains his love, even right to the point where in John chapter 3, Jesus makes it very clear how God loves his enemies, his adversaries, how he loves all those that are in the world by giving his son. So the emphasis right here in Zechariah is return to me. The temple is one thing, but our relationship is far greater. Your relationship with me is so much so that when you return to me, what does he say? I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts, the Lord of the armies, the Lord of control, the Lord of judgment, and the Lord of peace, the Lord of glory. Return to me and I will return to you. Then we have a picture in chapter 3. Turn to chapter 3. A wonderful picture, probably a defining picture of what Jesus is all about his saving us and the work of the cross. And it's depicted in like a court scene in the temple here. Joshua, the high priest, verse chapter 3. Let's read it. God is showing Zechariah. He says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. That's all he does. That's what he's geared to do. That's all the purpose of Satan is to oppose us. You remember the name Satan, what that even means?
Adversary.
Enemy. Now, the last thing you want is for Satan to not be your adversary, but your friend. If he's your adversary, then he will be adversary to God. God will overrule anything that the adversary can throw against us. Now, does Satan have an argument here? Does he have an argument when he accuses you of sin? He doesn't have to make things up. He doesn't have to lie, about our sin. He has an argument. But what does the Lord do? Just look right here. Now, let's just read it. And verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Satan was there to oppose, but you don't see any conversation here. You don't see anything like you do in Job, where Satan is among those who come to worship with the sons of God. And God brings up a certain man that asking Job, have you ever considered Job, an upright man? A man that I have given favor. And of course, Job, or Satan, brings up the argument. Well, you'd be a spoiled brat. He can do anything he wants, and he's protected. But if you just let me do a work, he'll curse you to your face. And what did the Lord say? Have at it. Just don't kill him. But in the meanwhile, the Lord is going to work in Job, as he does in all of us, to come to that point where we say, I've heard all about God, but now I see him. Now I understand something of what God has done. Right here, there's no argument. You don't even see Joshua arguing with Satan and say, Lord, I'll represent myself here. Don't listen to this enemy here. He's your enemy. He's wrong. He's Satan. We know all about him. He just stands there. And how is he standing there? Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Now, I appreciate what a lot of good commentators have said about the filthy garments, that it wasn't just that Joshua presented himself without the proper robes that you would wear as a high priest when you enter in, but that this most likely represents all the filth. And that word filth right here actually is a strong word. It gives off an odor that is devastating to anyone. It would probably cause you to faint. I know my wife's very sensitive to smells, and honey, this would probably cause you to just fall flat on your face or run away or whatever. But this was a stench that Joshua was wearing standing before the Lord. And Satan was ready to say, let's look at that garment. What's he doing here wearing all that sin that these garments I know represent, all that filth represents? What are you going to do about it, God? And what does God do about it? First of all, he says, listen, the Lord who chooses Jerusalem rebukes you. This man that stands before me is like a brand, a smoking piece of log, wood, that just barely has a spark of fire, smoking. I plucked him out and I set him before me. Along with how I set him before, as well as my bringing him out of sin and worthlessness, and everything that Jerusalem has become, which is still my city, my place where I want to inhabit, I put him before him with his dirty, filthy clothes. How many of us really think that it's very hard to stand before God when we're harboring leaven, sin, and we're afraid to even approach him? We're afraid to even confess it, when all you have to do is just do that. His wearing the gold, his dirty garment, I believe, was like the confession of our confessing sin before the Lord. And says, here I am, Lord, in all that I am. And I represent all of Israel. I represent all of Jerusalem. And for all intents and purposes, he represented all of us, standing before the Lord. And now, let's imagine, what if the Lord would have said, okay, you got dirty clothes, I'll give you a week to go take those clothes, take them to the laundry, and come back and let me see some clean clothes. What if he would have said that? Well, you know, guess what? He wouldn't have. He did something far better, didn't he? He didn't say, I want you to work in such a way that those clothes will become glistening. What's a popular Tide? You know, use Tide with, what is it? With Downy. Use Tide with Downy, and you'll come out smelling like a rose. God does something far greater based on the meaning of that altar, the burnt offering, based even before that, brothers and sisters, with the lamb that was slain from where? From the foundation of the earth. That lamb was slain before Adam and Eve was even created. In fact, the lamb would have been slain in order for God to create the image of man. Because in Adam, God had breathed into him the breath of life, which actually, from what I understand, that word life is in the plural, the breath of lives. I breathed into Adam those lives that were in me. Revelation talks about, chapter 13, about the book of life of the lamb slain from the foundations of the earth. So that lamb's life was to be in Adam. And it was. And it was faith. And that faith demanded a trial, a testing, to prove the power of that of the work of the cross in Adam. Two trees. That tree is yours to enjoy. You'll live forever. That tree will be based on the fact that it's resurrection because of the dying of Christ in you. Paul talks about that, doesn't he? The death of Christ is working in us so that the life of Christ can come out and be a blessing, a testimony to the living God. So Adam was to draw all of his strength, and Eve, of course, Adam and Eve were to draw all their strength from the slain lamb, from the Lamb of God, and say, and was able to say no to that tree, Satan, I rebuke you. That tree does not belong to us. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil belongs to God. And we know that by the time we get to the book of Hebrews, that men who exercised faith would be able to discern between what is good and what is evil, what is true and what is false, what is of God and what is of man. And they would be able to have seen that had they drawn from following the Lord, taking up the cross and following him. So what does the Lord do that's far greater than demanding those garments to be put into a washing machine with Tide, super strength Tide and Downy? What does he do? Verse 4, then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, and saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And in him, and to him, he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. That's a kind of a running theme throughout the Bible, isn't it? Especially in the New Testament. Remember the prodigal son that ran from his responsibilities and the protection of his family and his father, and he wanted to experience what the book of Ecclesiastes will lead us through. He wanted to experience life for himself. He wanted to get all that he can, and he spent all of the money that he had of his father's riches, and he came to the very end of himself. He had nothing to show for except emptiness, hunger, frustration, anger, probably felt stupid. I know I have. I felt stupid. Have you? When you've done things, you know, that was a complete vanity, waste of time and all that. And the Father's waiting for him. The Father's being Zechariah, and he says in his heart, son, return to me. Return to me. I will return to you. I'll bless you. I'll put a new robe on you. That's what was going on. And Abraham, the father couldn't wait. So the man comes to him, and he takes away all those filthy garments from the prodigal son, the son of wasteful living, which is what prodigal means, wasteful. And he puts a new robe, and they have a party. They kill the fatted calf. And we know that not everybody was happy about that. His brother said, well, what about me? I've been right with you the whole time. I've never done anything. What was the father's response? That son of mine was dead. He died. He came to the end of himself. He didn't realize he was dead. He didn't realize, and a lot of times we don't realize, the world doesn't realize how death rules their lives. How death will try to even come into the church and destroy and disrupt. And John, send people away to other places, you know. When we see the security and what the will of God is for us to stay here. It's not a kind of a forced thing making you feel guilty. You should be here in this church. That's not the point at all. Return to me, and I will return to you, and I will have a people who conform to what I'm doing in that particular location. So anyway, I thought it was so encouraging to see that what the Lord did was simply take the garments away from Joshua the priest and put new garments on him, the righteousness that comes from faith, the righteousness of God. Then, to top it off, as we get closer to the New Testament, especially the last three or four books of the Old Testament, they seem to say a lot more than even Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel says about the coming of the Lord, about who the Lord is, the Messiah, the promise. This seems to get a lot more clear, especially Malachi, who says, I'm sending my messenger, Elijah. And the disciple says, Elijah's supposed to come. Did he come? And Jesus says, yes, Elijah is coming. And then he adds, and he has already come. And they feel, oh, that's John the Baptist. And so the spirit of Elijah was upon John the Baptist, and then the spirit of Elijah came again, didn't he? On the day of Pentecost, and anointed the believers, and the church became like the spirit of Elijah, preaching and calling out the kingdom of God, the repentance towards the Lord, returning back to the Lord. The angel in verse 6, Zechariah 3, says, and the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua. Now, it's one thing to have your sins forgiven. It's one thing to, you know, put on the new robe and be declared righteous, even though you may not know exactly what that always means. We are declared to be righteous. Don't add anything to it. You don't have to take anything away from it and try to, you know, keep it going with your own strength. That righteousness makes you perfect, makes me perfect before the Lord. But he says, here's the great admonition of the Lord. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house and likewise have charge of my courts. I will give you places to walk among those who stand here. Now, when I read that, I thought, you know what? That really sounds like a fantastic thing. The Lord is not saying, if you will go find a Red Sea to try to divide, you know, if you will try to turn rocks into food or make water gush out, if you do all you can to be as perfect as you can be, then I will be your God. What he says is, keep my command. Jesus says, come unto me and learn of me. That was the Lord's way of saying, return to me and I will return to you. Jesus says, that message has never changed. The Lord's heart to return to him has never changed. And he proved that by saying, come to me. I know who you are. I know how messed up you are. I know about your filthy garments. I know about your sins, your contradictions. I know about your weaknesses. I know about your foolishness. I know about your stupidity towards the things of God. I know about your rebellion. Shall I keep going? You know, I know everything about you. I know your beginning and your end. I know where you come from. And what does he say? Come to me. You're looking for rest. I'll give you rest. You have an inclination about the Sabbath doesn't really mean what it has become, where you have to watch your back to make sure you don't break the Sabbath. Jesus broke the Sabbath all the time, but he didn't really break the Sabbath, did he? He fulfilled it. He was the Sabbath, the Lord of the Sabbath. He was constantly giving rest to people who were hungry and thirsty for righteousness. They knew, they just had to see the works of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's something wrong here. They're too mean. They're too violent. They're too selfish. They play sides. They cause divisions and all that. There's something wrong here. And Jesus becomes a man, dwells among them. He says, you're absolutely right. They are completely wrong. Come to me, and the Lord will return to you. And how will he return to you? He will return to you in peace, in rest, and a labor by which you will effortlessly be able to deal with. Will there be struggles? Of course. Sufferings? Immense sufferings. Don't have to just go to Job, go to Paul. Talk to him about suffering. Talk to all the disciples about suffering and about having to suffer to enter into the kingdom. But here's the wonderful news for all of us. The kingdom of God is constantly being received, not just on a daily people accepting the Lord as their personal Savior. That's a wonderful thing. The Bible says even the angels rejoice, right, over one sinner. Even if they recite a prayer from somebody, just repeat these words after me. I used to be so dogmatic against, I'd learned to think, oh, that's so wrong. You know what the Lord says? Leave it alone. I'll take over. I'll reveal to him what it means to pray, what it means to. And I said, thank you, Lord. Yes, that's the Lord saying, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? When I really needed you, you know, don't try to explain God to people or how to be right with people. Be a testimony to what the Lord is doing inside of you. And we see how the Lord brings us all together. It's a wonderful thing. Such great peace that the Lord brings to his people. His desire. And again, this return to me. And then in Malachi, where he says, I have loved you. I wrote down a record of every time you spoke of me. I've got a book here. It's going to be a bestseller of all of you who talked about me. I wrote these things out. You weren't even aware of it. I had my satellite on you watching your every move, even back then. And the Lord wrote these things and he doesn't forget. And then he says, my Messiah, back to Zechariah, it'll finish this off. If you walk in my ways, if you keep my command, then you shall also be able to judge the house. I will give you places to walk. There'll be freedom. There'll be ministry. Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. More about that some other time, but I want to focus on this. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. What's a branch? What is a branch? What does that signify? It signifies something that has life in it that bears fruit. If there's no fruit, there's no life. Jesus said of himself, when you look to me, when you come to me, you'll discover I'm not interested in buildings. I'm not interested in forming, you know, groups of religious people. I want them to know that I am the vine. Israel was once called the vine, wasn't it? But Jesus says, I am the vine. I'm the true vine. And you are what? The branches. You come out of me. It's not like I'm standing over here giving all these commandments and rules and regulations like the Pharisees were doing. Jesus says, you listen to the Pharisees, do what they say, but don't do what they do, because there's judgment upon them for that. But you come to me and you will be in me. I think of that a song. I hesitate to say who the writer is, but he sings about a tiny dancer who's in my hand. You are now also in me, and I am in you. God says, if you're in me, I will bear fruit, and you will be my fruit. That's what I want. That's what my temple is. That's a wonderful thing. Then he says in verse 9, now someone says, a commentator says, if the branch was too fragile to talk about, the Lord also says that I have laid before Joshua, behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. Now, let me say this all right off about this verse, and we'll close. a lot of people think this is yet future, that Israel will be restored and iniquity will be done away with in one day. And others believe, well, this happened at the cross. All of man's iniquity and sins were done away with at the cross. You know what I say to that? Have at it. However you see this, the principle is the same. It's God who takes away the iniquity and the sins and the transgressions from all of us. And we're able to go on in life, enter into the kingdom, which we're constantly being received, forever. Not in just in this life, but in the life to come. That's great. Even right here, you know, I can imagine, boy, when the disciples first were baptized in the Holy Spirit and then enjoyed fellowship with each other day by day, I can only imagine when they drew out these books like Zechariah and Malachi and, of course, Isaiah and all these others and Deuteronomy and Genesis and all this. And they said, wow, we've had the biography of Jesus in our hands the whole time. And Jesus is the only one whose biography was written before he was even born. Isn't that amazing? You ever read somebody's biography and they hadn't even been born yet? Of course not. But we have it here in the Old Testament. And even our biography, our history is told right here in this book. Our beginning and our forever is right here in the Bible. Satan can accuse all he wants. God has said, I have done everything to combat everything thrown against you. Every trial, every adversity that you and I have to suffer, have to go through, so that what's real is declared throughout all eternity. I wonder if it'd be when I see people in heaven, friends that I know, we're not going to forget. There's no such thing as forgetting everything that's happened in this life. I don't believe that. I think we will remember why we're there, how we got there, why we're there, not why we're not there. We're not there because we were such sinners. We're there because we were sinners and are in need of Christ every moment throughout all of eternity. That's a great, great thing to remember. We'll see the nail prints on his hand and we'll remember why they were there, why they're there. We'll fellowship with people that have gone on before us, our loved ones, and we'll share just exactly how wonderful the Lord was, what he did. It'll all be positive, of course, but with a great sense of thanksgiving and a great sense of just remembering what he is and how we got there. If we can just sing the last, was it 421? Let's sing the last verse and then maybe just a couple of prayers. Thank you for your prayers.